Well, good morning, everybody. How are you all doing this morning? Good. I'm doing well, too. It's like I ask that every week. You are ready to ask me. Well, this morning we're continuing to look at some of the parables of Jesus, and we come to perhaps one of the most famous of all of the parables, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. This parable, though, is from a collection of parables in Luke 15, all about the ideas of being lost and found. Before we dive in, though, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning and just for who you are, that you are a good, good Father, to say the least. I thank you for your love, your patience, your mercy and grace for us. I thank you that you've gathered us here this morning to sing your praise, to study your scriptures, to fellowship together, to love one another. I pray that as we come to the scriptures, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that you would give us a spirit of understanding and of honesty, and that we would be able to receive your word and that it would take root and bear fruit in our lives. Father, I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with the first two verses. They say, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" We see here two different kinds of groups, different types of people, distinguished from one another, but that are much more related to one another than we may at first recognize. The first group consists of those identified as tax collectors and sinners. These are men and women who not only sin, but are identified by their sins. They're viewed as others to be wicked, godless idolaters who should be shunned and ignored as much as possible. Jesus would not describe them in this way, though. Rather, Jesus looks at them and he sees hurting and broken people. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He sees them as lost. And as Jesus declares elsewhere in his ministry, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here he is seeking them. And not only that, but we see that to a degree they're seeking him, that they're coming to Jesus to hear his teachings, to learn from him, to follow him. The second group is described as Pharisees and scribes. Now they're following Jesus as well. They're coming to him with questions and seeking to learn from him. Some of these may have had poor intentions and perhaps been part of the group who conspired to put Jesus to death, although most of those were Sadducees and not Pharisees. But they're coming to Jesus. They're described by what they do right. They're considered by all to be upright, righteous, and godly people. They serve God wholeheartedly and in incredibly sacrificial ways. And here in these first two verses, they grumble that Jesus is spending time with sinners. That he is not only accepting their invitations to dinners, but he's inviting them to dinner as well. That some of his followers are even tax collectors and sinners. And so they grumble here. They grumble in the same way that the Israelites grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. They didn't like where they were being led. They didn't like the events that were unfolding and how. They preferred things to be differently. Specifically, these religious leaders would prefer Jesus to spend more time with them and to look more like them. I'm sure they could recognize that Jesus was special, but they didn't do things, they couldn't do things like Jesus did, for it conflicted with the things that they held dear, with their priorities, with their idea of righteousness. We'll see through these parables, though, that Jesus looked at both groups of people and sees the same thing. For both groups are lost. The difference is that the religious leaders don't know it. They've forgotten their lostness, we could say. And it's become hidden behind their acts of righteousness. For these people do not commit the outer sins of adultery and idolatry and lust and murder and so on, but a hidden sin, which could be described simply as self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a dangerous sin. This is especially true because it's a sin that we can never see in the mirror. That is, we can identify when someone else is behaving in a manner that we would describe as self-righteous, but we can very rarely spot it when it's in our own lives and actions. What's interesting about self-righteousness is that it is in many ways a sin for church people only, which is kind of a weird thing to think about. That is, the sinners and the tax collectors could not be guilty of being self-righteous, for they had no concept of righteousness to begin with. There's an interesting medical term that I've recently learned, and don't know if I'll pronounce right, but here it goes. It's iatrogenesis. This term refers to those illnesses, you'll just have to believe me, and I believed who I learned it from, those illnesses that are contracted from a place of healing, which is a rather interesting idea. That is, you go to the hospital because you have some ailment, whether you need surgery or you have some sort of illness, you go to the hospital to be healed. But in the process, you contract another ailment, another illness that you wouldn't have gotten if you never went to the hospital, if you never fixed that first injury or ailment. Following this, Eugene Peterson created his own word, which I love doing, that he calls eusebiogenic, with the same idea of referring to those illnesses, to those states of being that can only be created among the godly. That is, just as one can get certain ailments only from a place of healing that you can't get anywhere else, so there are certain sins that can only occur and are encouraged to grow in the places of righteousness in the lives of righteous people. Kind of a different idea. But this is the case we see for the Pharisees and the scribes. They hear these words and they are righteous and godly, which is incredibly important to be righteous and godly, or to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But their practices and their community created the necessary conditions to groom and to grow a whole different kind of sin, to grow self-righteousness. As we hear these parables, I've taken so long with two verses because to describe for us to keep in mind that these are the people that these parables are addressed to, while also keeping in mind that we exist in that same climate, that our practices in our community create the conditions for self-righteousness to grow in our hearts and in our lives. This doesn't mean that there's something wrong with us per se. Rather, it's a good thing that causes this thing. Just as Jesus created the way, though, created the conditions for us to become godly and righteous, these parables show us that he cares to lead us away from self-righteousness as he grows us to be more and more like him. With that, let's look at the first of these parables, which begins in verse 3. It says, "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus tells this parable in question form. He does not say, for instance, "There was once a man," but rather, "Which of you, having 100 sheep?" This parable invites the listener to imagine him or herself in the place of the protagonist, even more so than any other parable. Jesus essentially says, if you were the main character of this story, wouldn't you act this way? And so we imagine ourselves as shepherds with 100 sheep, leaving 99 of those sheep to find the one sheep that was lost. A shepherd would not think, "Well, I have 99 other sheep. Oh, well, I lost one." But would track down and find that one lost sheep. When the sheep is found, the shepherd carries it home on his shoulders and calls together all his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. For the sheep that was lost is now found. We also notice that when one moves from being lost to found, the proper response is to party. This is interesting because the day before the sheep was lost, there was no need to celebrate. If the 100 sheep had stayed together, there would be no party that evening. For it's not about the sheep, it's not about having 99 or 100 sheep, but that one moved from the state of being lost and is now found. Jesus explains that this is the same in heaven, that there is a party in heaven when one who was lost becomes found, which means that this is heaven's concern, that the purposes and work of God is to find the lost. Jesus makes this clear throughout his ministry as both he did this during his day-to-day life and he did this ultimately on the cross. Notice that last sentence, verse 7. There is more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus says this ironically, as here are righteous people listening who need to repent from their self-righteousness. Ironically, there are none who are truly righteous, aside from being righteous in Christ. The irony is that the statement comes across to us at first as saying that heaven is more excited about one of these lost sinners that Jesus is dying with, one of them being found, than about 99 righteous Pharisees. But in reality, the statement really points to the truth that the Pharisees are just like the lost sinners, except they have forgotten their state of being lost. Let's keep going. Verse 8, our second parable says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here we have almost the same structure as the previous parable. The difference is that we now have a woman looking for a lost coin. We're not told how she finds the lost coin, but we are given more detail about the search. We're told that she searched diligently, that she lit a lamp, and she swept the floors. And we see that the woman has the same response. She rejoices herself, and she calls others to rejoice with her, for what was lost is now found. Like the sheep, the coin is a valuable part of a much more valuable, larger collection. The silver coin, which was called a drachma, was an average day's wage at the time. And so the 10 coins represent this woman's savings of 10 days of wages, which obviously takes much more than 10 days when you're paying for expenses every day. We also notice, though, that there is a spiraling. There's a focusing between these parables. First, the sheep that was lost was 1 of 100. Now we have 1 of 10 coins. And next we see 1 of 2 sons, which begins in verse 11. It says, and he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Verse 11 starts with the setting and with the ratio that we just described. This is a man with two sons. We'll not see the older of the two sons until verse 25, but we know that the man only has two sons. Now, the son would be no less important, of course, as a human being if he were one of 10, or the seventh son of the seventh son, or any other number of sons. But the intensity of the story, especially for the father and the family, is increased because he only has two sons. This is one of two. The parable continues, and we see that the younger son demands his share of the property that is coming to him. And so the father divides his property. He gives the younger son his share. By the way, the younger son would be given at this time commonly a third of the property. As remains the custom today, though, an inheritance is received upon the passing of an individual. And as is the case both then and now, a parent may pass things to a child before death, but only at the parent's discretion, right? Not at the demand of the child. Hey, give me my inheritance now. And just as shocking and disturbing as it sounds to us today, to imagine asking our parents or to have our children ask for their share of property while you are still alive, it's at least that shocking and disturbing in the context of the story. It's a backhanded way for the son to say that the father might as well be dead, or that the son is only interested in the father's property and not really interested in a relationship with the father. To make matters worse, the younger son does not have good plans for the money. He doesn't ask for the money so that he can get a head start for a business venture for this great idea he has, or so he could have his own piece of land to work for to support the family that he's raising. No, the son takes his father's property and he sells it all. He turns it into cash so he can go and live life in the fast lane, wild and reckless. It deepens the shame this would have brought to the father and the family as a whole. For what was once his land is now being worked by another. Whomever the younger son sold the property to is now working right next door, serving as a constant reminder of the disgrace that this son has brought to his father, ever deepening the pain the father must have felt for his lost son. And so the son goes off to a far away country, spends all the money in wild, reckless living. And once he's spent everything, matters get worse as a severe famine hits the land. Now, not only is he out of money, but provisions are scarce for everyone. And the son is in trouble. He has enough sense, though, to go get a job, find a way to support himself. But the only job he can find is to feed pigs for a local citizen. This is a disgraceful job, though, to the first century audience listening to this parable. The one who has disgraced his father is now disgraced each and every day, spending his time with dirty pigs. And this disgraceful job is not even enough to support the young man, for he is still hungry. He's so hungry that the pods he is feeding to the pigs begin to look good to him. So much so he would be glad to eat them, which is a way to say that he was miserable, so much so he wished to be a dirty pig. The text says, though, that no one gave him anything, perhaps due to the famine, maybe due to the character of the individual. No one would help this man out. They would not give him food. They would not let him sleep on their couches. He did not have relationships with anyone in this far away country, for all his relationships were built around his reckless lifestyle and his riches, which are now dried up. And he has apparently burned every bridge that he had. In the midst of this miserable state, the young man comes to his senses, though. He realizes that his father's servants have more than enough to eat. He knows that he's burned that bridge, that he's dishonored his father, that his father owes him nothing. For everything that his father owed to him, the son has sold and spent on reckless living. But the young man is hopeful, and I imagine he is anxious. anxious enough to prepare a speech. He will go to his father and he will first confess of his sins, telling his father that he has sinned against heaven and before him. His sins have broken the natural order of things, and they've been hurtful to his father, to say the least. He will declare that he is not worthy to be the son any longer, which he has no right to be any longer. And finally, he will ask to be treated as a hired servant. Ultimately, he is asking his father to be forgiven and to be treated as a stranger would be treated, to be hired to work for his father. In this, the son recognizes that his father is gracious, for the father would have every right to say, "I'm sorry, there are no job openings at this time," and to turn the young man away. But the son takes that chance, for he knows that the father has always been good and gracious to him. And so he heads home. And so in verse 20, we see that the son is on his way home. And I imagine him repeating his prepared speech over and over as he gets closer and closer, playing out how the scene will unfold. Will he see his father? Will he have to ask a servant where his father is? As the son is at a distance, at the spot where the general feeling of anxiety manifests itself fully in our stomach, the father spots the son, which is the first of a series of verbs. First, the father spots him, then he felt compassion, then he runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. That the father spots him means that he was looking for him. Not that he was sitting in a chair constantly waiting and watching, but he felt a longing for his son. So much so that he had developed a habit of looking at that place where the son departed from and where he would surely return from. Whether the father was aware of the habit or not, his longing had led him to look down that road often. And on this particular time of looking, he sees his son unmistakably walking home. In this way, the father was searching. As we've seen in each of these parables, there's a certain formula. Something was there, then it was lost, then it was searched for, then it was found, and lastly, there was rejoicing. Here is where we see the son was searched for. But interestingly, it was a different kind of search here, which reminds us that people are not searched for in the same manner as sheep and coins. Rather, the father's search involves passivity as much as it involves activity, which is a profound thing for us to remember, I think, and to develop in our lives as we are searched for someone who is lost in one way or another. But it's obviously a difficult thing, for we feel that activity accomplishes things, but some can only be found through the proper passivity until it's time for the proper activity. Next, the next verb we see is that the father felt compassion. The father did not consider everything that had happened. He did not consider his rights and what he ought to say to his son or which piece of his mind he would give to him. I imagine it crossed the father's mind at some point. But at this moment, all he feels is compassion. He feels for his son. He longs to be in his presence and to lift him out of his misery. As compassion fills his heart, it is now time for the proper activity, and so the father runs to his son. At this point, the father has willingly disgraced himself, for it was considered undignified for anyone considered elderly to run, which some of you might like to use as an excuse if you don't want to exercise, but I don't know if anyone will buy it today. The reason it was disgraceful for someone to run at this time, though, is because one had to pick up one's robes above one's knees so that the feet and the knees would not get caught in the robe and trip the individual, which would be even more disgraceful. And so we picture this father running to his son who had shamed him. At that moment, people would wonder what the father would do when he gets to the son. Maybe he's running to give him a piece of his mind. But he does not confront his son, but he embraces him. And in case we think that maybe this is an awkward side hug that he gives to the son, Jesus continues to tell us that he kissed him. They embrace as father and son, a picture of the broken relationship properly restored. The son is, of course, happy to be met this way, I imagine. And he presses on with his prepared, practiced speech. He confesses his sin and his unworthiness. But notice that he never gets to the part about being asked to be treated as a hired hand. For the father doesn't seem to be listening at all. Instead, he calls for the best robe to be brought, for the family ring to be put on his finger and sandals on his feet. These three requests signify the son's restoration to the family. And the father goes further and calls for the fattened calf to be slaughtered and for a party to be thrown, because what was lost has been found. Notice that the father first describes the son as moving from being dead to alive, and then from being lost to found. This is to say that to be lost is worse than to be dead. We would consider dead to be the worst of conditions, but if one is alive but lost, that is worse. In the same way, better than being alive is to be found. Our theology agrees with this, as to not know God, to be lost from relationship with God, is death. And to be alive is to be found by Christ, to be known and to know God. And this is the gospel, that we can be and have been found in Christ. We've traditionally described these parables as the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But in reality, these parables are of the found. For they were lost, but their condition has changed. They have been found. And that is reason to celebrate. The first important point this chapter makes is that the lost can be found. And that changes everything. With this in mind, we must pause to remember that we have been lost and found. We remember the graciousness and the goodness of God in our lives. We remember the ways that he became undignified and ran to us. In great compassion, embracing us, we remember that while we were still sinners, enemies who had broken our relationship with God and worshiped all the created things that God gave us instead of worshiping and existing in a relationship with God, that while we were living recklessly, Christ died for us. That God was searching, both actively and passively, waiting while making the way for us to be restored. Second, we also remember these truths in light of those still lost. Some of these are our loved ones, and some of these are strangers to us, although they are someone's loved ones. They too can be found, and we have a role in searching for the lost, in seeking so they could be found and saved. We must commit to this pursuit, even as we remember that some of this pursuit involves activity, while some, to some degree, involves passivity, and as we seek God's wisdom to know the difference. And third, we reflect on the party. God is concerned about the lost being found. And this brings him great joy, so much so that it is described as a party, an exuberant and extravagant celebration. As children of God who have been found, we must celebrate in this same manner, seeking to have the same joy and the same purpose concerning the lost being found. But the lost being found does not always seem fair. And to receive a party despite everything not only seems unfair, but seems to enable sinfulness. And these are the thoughts of the eldest brother whom we meet in verse 25, which begins, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The eldest son is angry about the party. And you know what? Rightly so. He has done everything his father has ever asked of him. He has watched as his brother brought shame upon his father and himself. He has been working twice as hard while his brother was off living recklessly. On top of that, he is in a sense paying for the party. For every dime that is spent on the son comes out of the eldest brother's share of the inheritance. The younger brother has already spent his inheritance. Now with this party, he is beginning to spend his older brother's inheritance as well. And notice the tension. As the servant and father keep describing the younger son as your brother, but the son distances himself, refusing himself to call his brother, instead saying, "This son of yours." The son is upset about the unfairness of grace. We'll spend more time next week talking about the unfairness of grace and different perspectives of that. And for now, we'll simply note that grace is not always fair. For is it fair for the younger son to get thrown a party after all he has done? It is gracious, but it is far from fair. The father reminds the son about how important it is that his younger brother was dead but is now alive, that he was lost and is now found. And he explains to him that a party is the only appropriate response to such an event. But then Jesus ends the parable. And we're left with the burning question, maybe I am, will the son enter the party? Will the eldest son join the party? It's not just a party to join, but the chapter has made clear that the party is the purpose of God. But the story ends without us knowing. The focus has gotten smaller from 1 in 100 to 1 in 10 to 1 in 2 and finally to 1 single son. This one son is still lost, or as I like to describe him, he is the son who has lost his lostness. That is, he forgot that he was once lost. He forgot his dependence on the Father. After other parables, we are told that the religious leaders identified themselves in the parable. They were able to tell who they were in the parable, and often that meant that they sought to kill Jesus after hearing his words. But we're not told that after this parable either. Did the religious leaders realize that they too were lost? That they were the eldest son? That they were refusing to join the party, the purposes of God? Did they realize that they had existed in the conditions which grew self-righteousness in their hearts? And which therefore led them to forget their lost state, to miss the purposes of God. And we cannot answer for those self-righteous religious leaders, but we can answer for ourselves. Are you aware of your lost state this morning? Are you aware of your utter, complete dependence on God for all things? Has self-righteousness been bred in your heart? Have all the things that you have done good kept you from celebrating when a wicked sinner is forgiven? For the cure for our self-righteous tendencies is to remember our lost state, that we too are lost, that we have not outgrown our utter dependence on God since we've been found in Christ. For the more that we distance ourselves from the idea of being lost, the more we feel found, the more self-righteousness will grow in our lives. This chapter has spiraled from 100 sheep to focus in on one individual, to focus in on each of us. And God has been pictured throughout as a loving father one who loves both sons, even as both sons disgraced and disrespected the father in different ways, one squandering his inheritance while the father was still living, and the second refusing to listen and speaking disrespectfully in those verses, especially in the context of a party. And in reality, we've been guilty of being both sons in our lives. Yet this parable reminds us that God loves us deeply. This morning, reflect on your lost state. Reflect on your complete dependence on God. We have been found in Christ, praise God, but that has nothing to do with us. And we have grown in righteousness, praise God, but self-righteous tendencies have come with it. And so let us be brothers and sisters who are aware of our lost state, aware of our complete dependence on God, who don't think too highly of ourselves, who are aware of our need of healing, not only from the sinful ways that we pick up from living in this world, but are also aware of the sin of self-righteousness that has grown in our lives as we've pursued righteousness. Let us thank God that we have been found in Him, that He loves both sons. And let us together enter the party, rejoicing and celebrating as we too seek to find that which is lost and to be busy about the purposes of God in our lives. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You that when we call You a good, good Father, that we are barely scratching the surface of that truth, that we are barely describing how good and loving You in fact are. I thank You that You are a loving Father who loves both sons. You love the son who disrespects You and decides to enjoy created things and live wild and reckless apart from Your purposes. But You also love the son who stays there but grows in self-righteousness and disrespects You and Your purposes in other ways. Father, I thank You for Your forgiveness, Your grace, and Your patience as we have been guilty of being both sons on more than one occasion. And so, Father, just as we thank You for the conditions in which we can become righteous, we pray that You would make us aware of self-righteousness growing like a sort of mold under our noses. Father, would You rid us of all self-righteousness and make us more and more like Jesus? Make us men and women who are concerned about Your purposes, who are concerned about the lost being found and who find nothing else to be worth celebrating in this life than lost people changing their condition and now being found. Father, would You guide us and lead us this week and continue to work in our hearts and our minds and allow for us to join in the party, to celebrate and rejoice that we have been found even as we still depend on You, and help us to go out and to seek so that You may save those of which are still lost. Father, we just thank You and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?